Invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Colossians this morning. If you're using our Pew Bible, it's going to be found on 984, Colossians 2. So we finish up the chapter this morning. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 23. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that there is often temptation in our hearts to look to things of the world to bring us to completion. Help us to fix our eyes firmly on Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith as we reject the things of the world. Help us to recognize the growth that only you can give. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we know that today, just as it was in the first century, there's a temptation for Christians to look to things other than Christ, the things of the world, to grow in faith. And in our text, Paul is reminding us that it was Christ who saved us. And we grow as we are rooted in and connected to Christ, who is our head. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, that we looked at last week, Paul warns the church against legalism, that is looking to extra-biblical requirements as a means of spiritual growth. And he informs the church, that instead we should look only to Christ. And then in verses 18 and 19, Paul warns the church against mysticism, seeking out the mystical or the experiential worship as a means of spiritual growth. And he informs the church that instead they should hold fast to Christ, who is the one who nourishes the body with growth that is from God. And so now as we come to our passage this morning, I think it is worth our while asking, what is the problem that Paul is responding to in this portion of Scripture before us? What is going on in Colossae that Paul is concerned about? And if you look down at chapter 2, specifically in verse 23, just for a moment, you'll see the problem clearly. Chapter 2, verse 23, you have this strategy for Christian living that at least some of those who are members of the Colossian church, they've developed this strategy. And Paul says that this strategy for Christian living, the strategies that you have, are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so there's the problem. There's the problem that Paul is addressing. Apparently there are at least some of them that want to stop the indulgence of the flesh, They want to grow in holiness and obedience to God. And they are fighting with the remaining corruption that they are still find in their regenerate heart, that little remnant that we all deal with of the flesh. But the problem is their strategy for stopping the indulgence of the flesh doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It fails them. And so in verses 20 through 23, our passage this morning, really Paul warns us and the whole church in general against asceticism. Asceticism is self-neglect. It's self-deprivation, self-restraint, self-humiliation according to the tradition of men as a means of stopping or as a means of spiritual growth. They do these things to grow them spiritually. They grow to do these things to grow themselves in holiness. And so it's this notion that spiritual growth happens as we learn to deprive ourselves of certain things, especially the things of the world. And that the more we can remove ourselves from the world, the more we will grow in godliness. And Paul shows us in this passage that this idea, this train of thought, is useless. Self-deprivation as a means of spiritual growth, according to Paul, is utterly worthless. And so he does this in our text this morning by asking a rhetorical question, which is followed up by a response, and then finishes with a reminder to the church. So that will be our outline this morning, the outline of the passage and the sermon. He begins asking a rhetorical question, then follows it up with a response, and then gives a reminder for the church. So look with me at the text in verses 20 through 21, where we find that Paul asks a rhetorical question that is really loaded with many theological implications. And he says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch." So here you get this sense that Paul is writing this letter to the church, and he's sort of just banging his head against the wall as he asks this question. He's pretty frustrated. We know that one of the attributes of the character of Paul that we have seen throughout Scripture and even so far in the book of Colossians is that he has this deep longing and this deep desire to see the lost come to faith in Christ Jesus. And we see this in the way that he relates to his own people, the Jews. That he even wishes that he could even sort of surrender his own salvation for the sake of the people of Israel. We find this in Romans 9, verse 3, where it says, Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so here in our passage, he is sort of pleading with the Colossians. Why, if you have died to the things of the world, are you still living as if you are alive to the world? Paul describes life in Christ as being dead to the world in several places throughout Scripture. In fact, it's the same imagery that Paul uses to describe baptism in Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. So listen to the image that Paul paints for us for baptism. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in his death, And so Paul here paints this picture of baptism. It's more than just a sort of a spiritual hoop that we have to jump through. It's more than just this religious ritual. But instead, it is a deeply significant symbol of what has happened in the life of the one who has come and professed faith in Christ. In our culture, in fact, in most cultures throughout the world, when someone passes away, their body is placed into the ground. Their body is placed in the ground. Their bodies are covered with earth. And so it's the same picture we get in baptism. The one who has expressed faith in Christ goes under the water, and the water covers them. And therefore, we declare the old self, the old man, which was under the curse of sin and death, has been buried with Christ, participated in the death of Christ. And the water covers the candidate for baptism, symbolizing their death and burial to the elemental spirits of the world. And he goes on to say in Romans 6, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so it's the exact same language that we even use during as we baptize someone. And we raise them from the water and we proclaim to the visible church that this person has been raised to walk in the newness of life. The picture of one coming out of the water, it's a picture of resurrection, declaring to the church that you have died with Christ and you have been resurrected with Christ and given a new life. And so Paul, in this passage that we're studying this morning, is asking this question in Colossians chapter 2. Didn't you people die with Christ? Why are you still living as if you belong to the world? Why would you submit to these man-made regulations? If you have been made complete in Christ, why would you do this? And so this is the essential question of the passage, and it's a question that we would do well to stop and ponder in our own lives. Have you in fact died to the elemental spirits of this world? Because we ought to think on this, and we ought to be clear, the call to follow Christ, those who have died to the elemental spirits of the world, those who have died with Christ, we have a call to follow Him. And at that very core, the call to follow Christ is to come and to die to self. Right now we live in a culture of easy believism where we've tried to reduce the gospel down to the least common denominator. And in doing so, we've tried to make it more appealing to the masses. What will be more attractive to everybody? And in doing so, we've sucked the central meaning out of the gospel, the call to salvation. Because the call is to come and to die to the world. To die to the world that we might be made alive in Christ. Listen to the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, where he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And so Paul uses this language to help us to understand the significance of following Christ. That those who have been transformed by Jesus Christ are completely and totally useless to the world's ends because we have become those who live for eternal things. For those of us who are in Christ, the rewards of the world, that the rewards that the world has to offer, they no longer motivate us. And even the punishment that this world has against us will no longer scare us. Because the one who is following Christ has died to that, has died to the world. And so is this true of you today? Have we died to the world? We profess Christ, we profess to be followers, but have we truly died to self? Parents, grandparents, as we think about the priorities that we set before our children, the things that we encourage our children towards, the things that we compel them to give themselves to, in your leading and your urging of, are you helping them to focus on the eternal things, to die to the things of the world, or are you encouraging them to be fixed and to be focused on the things of the world? As Christians, you have been made complete in Christ. And so we are to stop looking to the things of the world as if they have some power to make us more complete. Remember what Paul just said a few verses back. If you look in the book of Colossians, just in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where he says, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," him being made Christ, "having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And so, brothers and sisters, do not submit to this counterfeit wisdom which cannot save you. Why would you allow someone to disqualify you based on what you taste or what you touch? But we must press on. Us having been made complete in Christ, now walk in Christ, not turning to the things of the world, but focused only on Him who saves us. This is the glorious gospel truth that we proclaim to the lost and dying world. That we are dead, that we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sin. But for those of us who have turned from sin and believed in Christ through faith, that Jesus has canceled that sin debt, and he has that we owed by nailing it to the cross. Therefore, we refuse to be distracted by the things of the world. And even as we walk through life, we understand that we are strangers, that we are aliens, and we fix our eyes on Christ. And this brings us to verse 22, our second point, where Paul gives us a response to this rhetorical question by saying, look, these commands, these man-made extra biblical requirements and regulations, he says they're referring to things that all perish as they are used, and they are according to human precepts and teaching. And perhaps you hear the echoing of the words of Jesus that we read a little bit of this morning, found in Matthew 15. But even more so, after the fact, in verses 17 through 18, Jesus and his disciples were accused of defiling themselves by eating that with hands that had not been ceremonially cleansed according to the traditions that were handed down by men. They didn't wash their hands before they ate, so they were accused of being defiled. And Jesus said to his disciples that it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. And he continues, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. That does not mean, kids, that you don't have to wash your hands. You still have to wash your hands. And Paul's response is that these commands are to be rejected. They are perishable. And they are perishable because they are human commands. And they only serve to take our eyes off Christ. When we are following our own traditions, our own self-humiliation for the sake of our own holiness, we are focused inward. We are focused on ourselves. We are not focused on Christ and what He has called us to do. And so this counterfeit wisdom, it forbade eating and drinking certain things and touching things and handling things. They were, in a sense, arguing that faith in Christ alone is not enough. That in order to be saved, you need faith and a plus a set of rules informing you of what to do and not to do. So man-made commands and regulations promise to produce something that supposedly the gospel cannot do. And their aim is to produce restraint that will serve to protect us from the things of the world. That's what the Pharisees, that's what the Jews did over the years. They had the commandments of God, but over the several hundred years, they kept adding to those commands, adding different laws so that they would not break God's laws. And so we find ourselves falling in that same trap, adding restraints to ourselves, adding regulations to ourselves. Do not do this, do not do that, so that we can grow in holiness. Things that the enemy would use to deceive us and distract us, we take and remove from our lives. But Paul tells us they cannot accomplish this. They cannot accomplish this spiritual growth. They are incapable of even producing the restraint that they are designed to do. Mere behavior modification is not God's way of sanctification. Just saying that we're going to change our behavior. If you were part of a church youth group anytime between the 80s and the 90s and the early 2000s, you probably remember that the consistent message that was taught during that time was, don't do drugs, right? True love waits, and by all means, do not listen to rock music. Right? These are the who amen that? So these were the three rules. This was the message taught to our the children during that time, to the youth or teenagers, the young people. And so you had this whole generation of people who grew up in the church that equated faith in Christ not as something which freed you to honor Christ in obedience, but instead faith in Christ was a list of things to do. And so they dared to say no to drugs. They wore their purity rings. Remember that? And they burned their secular music. And their hearts were never transformed. Because they placed their hope in outward actions rather than the finished work of Christ on the cross. And the great irony of this is not only did it not produce the spiritual growth that they were saying it would, but it failed even in its attempt to provide overall restraint. It didn't produce a greater restraint in their youth. It didn't produce a greater purity. It didn't produce greater discernment. Now, I'm not advocating for that walking in Christ means that we can simply go around doing what we want whenever we want to, and then just claim that we're exercising our freedom in Christ. That's not the message at all. But what I am saying is, while true holiness always requires a modification on our behavior, it does not originate there. Holiness does not consist of just breaking a few bad habits while your heart is unchanged. And Paul is saying that all of these things come up empty because they take our eyes off the finished work of Christ. And so as Christians, we pursue a life of obedience, not so that we are made right with God, but as a response to the love that God has shown us in Christ Jesus. We are obedient. We are righteous in our actions, or we try to be, because of what Christ has done for us. If behavioral change is where your focus lies, then you will be doomed for failure. And actually, it's been my experience that the most narrow, the most judgmental, the harshest, the most legalistic Christian, the one most inclined to adopt all sorts of external rules in addition to God's law to stop them from sinning are often the very ones hiding the worst patterns of sin. They have sins and secret shame in their own life that they don't let the public know about. Now, many of you know that I did not grow up in the church, but I was saved later on in life. But I did have several family members who were devout Christians. They attended church faithfully and still attend church faithfully. But the particular denomination that my family was part of and is still part of is considered a holiness denomination. Especially back then. It's not so much now, but back then it was very much so a holiness denomination. So there was rules and regulations. Women, you could not wear makeup. You could not cut your hair. You could not wear pants, right? The boys, they had to have short hair. They could not wear shorts because God doesn't know what your kneecaps look like. But there was rules and regulations. And of course, as a kid that grew up outside of the church, I thought this was rather weird. This was strange to me. But the strangest rule was the rule that Christians don't go to the movie theater. It's a strange rule. Especially because if you ask them, you know, what's this rule about? Where does Jesus talk about the movie theater? Their only response that they would ever give you was, well, the movie theater is bad and Christians shouldn't go. That's it. However, there was this glorious place called Blockbuster. And Blockbuster was not against the rules. You could go to Blockbuster and you could rent whatever movie you wanted. Come home and plug that thing into a VCR. Parents, you'll have to explain to your kids what a VCR is. But you plug that thing into a VCR and you watch whatever movie you wanted right there in your living room. And I remember thinking on this, reflecting on this even at a young age, and this just seemed crazy to me. That those who would attend this church were allowed to watch whatever movie they wanted to, as long as it was on a VCR, but they could not go watch a movie in the movie theater because the command was that Christians do not go to the movie theater. Now, I'm sure that the reasoning behind this was overall good. I'm sure that godly and well-thinking people recognized that much of Hollywood was producing, even back then, they recognized that it was just nothing that Christians should consume themselves with. But rather than this church talking about the gospel and how it transforms us, they just made up rules which proved insufficient to achieve what they set, what they were supposed to achieve, because you're just going home and watching the movie. And so Christians should be those who are diligent about pursuing the things which are of God and rejecting the things of the world. And it's true that many things, if not all things in popular entertainment, are things that that Christians absolutely should avoid. But this man-made rule just to avoid the theater, it was hollow. It was worthless. Completely void of any ability to produce any kind of holiness or righteousness. And that brings us to our final verse, verse 23. Where Paul gives us a reminder to the church. So Paul warns us that these man-made extra-biblical rules and regulations have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And he will even tell us, as we see next week in the very next verse, that stopping the indulgence of flesh is something that we ought to do. We ought to be to search the things of God and reject the things of the world. But we do it with the power of Christ. The power of Christ in the life of the believer, it does more than merely just restrain the desires of the flesh. Instead, it puts new desires within us. Where man-made religion fails, even in its attempt to restrain, the gospel succeeds by actually transforming our desires. And so instead of just saying, okay, well, I still want to do this. I'll eventually even watch this movie, so to speak. But instead, I'm not gonna go to this place to watch the movie. That's an outward rule. That's an outward law. Versus what Paul is saying is that if you are dead with Christ, there is this inward change. There is a heart change. Therefore, you no longer desire to watch things that are not pleasing to God, things that are harmful to your body, mentally and physically. You don't want to do those things because you serve Christ. You have died to those things and live for Christ. And so listen to the words of Peter in 2 Peter 1. Actually, if you would, go ahead and turn there. Hold your place in Colossians. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Church, it's not that God wants us to not be unconcerned with escaping the corruption in the world. Paul is telling us in Colossians, he's telling us in our passage that man-made rules and regulations cannot accomplish that alone. God doesn't just want us to push things out, to just change our behavior, just to put restraints on ourselves. He wants us to have an overall new nature, on overall new desires. One that which no longer desires the corruption of the world, but instead desires the things which are from God. People who've been transformed by the grace of God need to be those who walk in discernment. We don't just to say that rock and roll is bad, therefore boo and hiss and not listen to it. Instead, we are discerning. We make discernment. We make choices based off our new heart and our new desires. And that's what we push away. And we have to do this quite often, especially now that we live in a culture that is so corrupt. Our culture has shifted or continues to shift more and more towards pervasion and godlessness. But understand that none of this and none of us can make ourselves righteous by following rules or through self-made regulations. We do have a righteousness deficiency, but we need Christ to make us righteous. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. You need to trust only in the finished work of Christ to produce in us what God demands of us. None of our actions will earn any kind of favor with God. All of our good deeds are to God as filthy rags. And yet, all we need to be made right with God is found in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so we live our lives in obedience as a response to what Christ has already done for us. And we look closely to the Scriptures to understand how to live a life that is pleasing to God and that points others to God. A life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so as we do this, as we have our priorities straight, we have our eyes fixed on Christ. The counterfeit faith, it takes our eyes off of Christ. It focuses on ourselves, on our own deeds, our own actions. And so when we do that, we're just trying to add to the finished work of Christ. And so let us not forget the words of Jesus Himself on the cross when He said, "It is finished." And so Paul says to Christians to live like it is finished. Stop looking to human efforts to complete what Christ has already completed on the cross. These regulations, these extra biblical requirements, as he says in verse 23, indeed, they have an appearance of wisdom. They sound very wise. They sound very spiritual. But they are of no value in stopping indulgences of the flesh. They will fail. These regulations have an appearance. They have a disguise. They even have the reputation of wisdom. But ultimately, he says, what we're talking about here is ultimately a self-made religion, self-made worship. And ultimately, it's worthless. It has no value. It has zero ability to help you stop indulging the flesh. All it can do is produce a false humility, which only serves to take your eyes off of Christ, the one who has made, who's the only one who can make you righteous. Paul's not saying that stopping the indulgence of flesh is something that we need not to concern ourselves with. We know this because of Philippians 4. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worth of praise, think about these things. So we are to be obedient. We are to desire to be like Christ. We are to constantly be growing in our sanctification. But Paul is simply saying to look at rules, look at outside, looking to outside restraints to do this, it will simply fail. It has no value. And so Christians, the life and hope that we offer to the world is that we preach Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead. We absolutely continue to call sin, sin. And we absolutely seek the power of the indwelling Spirit to rid our lives of it. But our ultimate goal isn't to try to convince bad people to be good. Our ultimate goal is to show dead people that they can be alive with Christ. That there's an offer of forgiveness and freedom and eternal life in Christ. Who, though he was without sin, died a sinner's death, that all who would come to him in faith might receive eternal life. We know this, that all who are genuinely transformed by Christ will desire to honor him. We will honor him with our lives. Those who are truly born again, who have a new heart, who have been transformed, will desire to live for him. Our lives are transformed in Christ. Therefore, our desires are transformed, so much so over a period of time that we begin to desire only what Christ desires. And we see our own desires, our own fleshly desires, they just melt away. And so for us, church, those who have trusted in Christ, I want us to hear the words of Paul in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen? And therefore, we need to resist the temptation to confuse growing in holiness with just behavior modification. We need to learn instead to look away from ourselves and look to Christ, the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to fix our eyes on Christ, to make him our delight, to make him our desire, to make his glory our motivation, and his praise our goal. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these gospel truths. That even though there is an inclination in each and every one of our hearts to try to earn your favor, to look to the things of the world to produce in us some sort of holiness and righteousness, we do know and believe and proclaim the truth of the gospel. That the righteousness that you have demanded for us can only be achieved for those who will trust in Christ. That we have been made righteous with a righteousness that is not even our own, but one that you freely give to all who will come to him. For this we are grateful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.